Good morning and welcome to this service of worship. Whether you belong to this congregation or you are tuning in to this service from outside the congregation, it is the prayer of all the people of this congregation that we will all know God's blessing this day as we draw close to God and as we offer up worship to Him. God's call to worship Him is found in the book of Psalms, in Psalm number 29 and in verse 2, and is as follows. The voice, give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. May it be the desire of each one to so worship God even now. As we continue in our worship to the Lord God, let us offer up praise to Him from Psalm number 15a and stanzas 1 to 3. Psalm 15a, stanzas 1 to 3, the tune we are using is Lowry, number 213. This psalm speaks to us of the kind of worshipper God is willing to receive. The psalmist asks in the first stanza, Lord, in your tent, who will with you abide, and on your holy hill dwell by your side? And he answers this question in the rest of the stanza. Who walks in uprightness, who works out righteousness, who speaks the truth in all sincerity. The subsequent stanzas tell us some of the marks of this worshipper whose worship is acceptable to God. This person takes care of their tongue in how they use their tongue in speaking to others and of others. The stanza speaks also of the thoughts, how we are to take control of our thoughts and how it is we are not to cause hurt to others, either by our words or by our thoughts. The person who so lives, that person's worship is acceptable to God. And in their conduct, also, such a person shows long-suffering and patience and mercy in his attitude towards others. This we see in the third stanza. So Psalm number 15a, stanzas 1 to 3, let us praise God.
Oh,
join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for these words we have been singing in praise to you. We thank you for the standard that you have set for your people. Of course, they are not saved by their righteous living and their righteous deeds, but that righteous living and those righteous deeds are the fruit of the one who has been saved. They are the fruit of one who has found Jesus Christ, your Son, as their Saviour. They are the evidence that they are indeed in Christ. And Lord, therefore help us to so live and so walk, not seeking anyone else's hurt, but seeking to love and to show mercy and kindness, and even to those who would be the enemies of the people of God. Lord our God, we exalt you as our God. We thank you, O Lord God, that you allow us to come before you and to worship you. We thank you that you do not reject anyone who comes before you with a contrite heart, acknowledging and confessing their sins. And so, Lord God, we confess our sins to you even now. We pray, our Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us and forgive us. Help us to love you with a greater fervor. Help us to desire to read your word so that you can speak to us, and to pray to you so that we can speak to you. There is plenty of opportunity for it. It is very often that there is a lack of willpower for it. So forgive us for that, and help us in your grace to see what a beautiful thing it is for any person to have fellowship with their God, with you, the living God. O Lord our God, we pray for your blessing upon the people of this congregation. You know, O Lord, how there are some who have hardly been able to get out of their homes at all, and have been homebound for so many months now. We ask that you will be very near to them. May they know your peace and your blessing. And we pray that that time may come when they will be able to go out and enjoy fresh air without fear and without hindrance. We ask, Lord God, also for others in a similar situation outside of this congregation, that you'll be with your people especially, wherever they are. May they know grace and help and long-suffering and patience at this difficult time. Lord God, we pray for those known to us who are ill, or who have an underlying illness, or who are struggling with a bereavement. Be near to such and grant them your peace, we pray. And Father in heaven, we pray for those who rule over us and ask that you will give them wisdom and understanding. We ask, O Lord, that instead of putting their trust on science, that above that they would put their trust in the living God. Not that the science is unimportant, we know that it is, and it's important to realize what it says. But if we put you first and foremost in our lives, if you are the priority, O Lord, then you will hear the prayers of your people. You will hear the prayer of the ruler. And you, O God, in accordance with your promise, will show grace. So then we pray for prime ministers. We pray for presidents of the nations. And we ask that you, O God, would overrule in their hearts, and for those who do not consult you at all about anything, we pray, Lord God, that you would be pleased even through the present pandemic to work in their hearts So they're left with no other option but to call upon you for mercy and grace. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that through the means of technology we are able to worship you. And we thank you, God, that many other congregations and many churches are worshipping you in a similar way as we are today. And we ask that you will be with your people throughout the world. May their worship be acceptable to you. Lord, we pray that in our own service here you will speak to us through the reading of your word and through the preaching of your word, and meet each one, Lord God, at their point of spiritual need. We pray for the persecuted church and ask that you'll be with your people in danger and provide for many of them a way of escape. For those whom you call to martyrdom, Lord God, give them strength to be faithful, and may they know your peace with them even to the end. Hear, Lord God, all of these our supplications and requests, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now turn in God's holy word to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 11. John chapter 11. Those of you who have been tuning into your services will know that we have been studying the I Am statements of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel according to John. There are seven of them altogether. And today in our sermon, we're coming to the fifth of those statements in verse 25. We will be looking at verses 25 and 26. To set the context, we're going to read a considerable part of the chapter. So John chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word that we read, and I'm reading in the New King James Version. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind, also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Amen. So, as I mentioned just before our reading, the verses we are looking at for our worship services today, our worship service today, is verse 25 and then verse 26, the I am statement of Jesus appearing in verse 25. Jesus' words to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Someone once said, "Death is the greatest fact of life. We are not here to stay, we are here to go. Or as someone else also said, all the world is a hospital and every person in it is a terminal patient. Death goes against our greatest and our most natural instinct, which is to live. Even in a fallen world with all its troubles, we would rather live than die. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26, death is described as an enemy, the last enemy. The prospect of death instills a sense of fear and dread in many. And although most people prefer not to think about death, the global pandemic we are living under at this present time has brought the subject of death to the fore. We hear it discussed in the media. We hear statistics about death. We hear terrible stories about how people have suffered in dying. Every day we have stark reminders that death is all around us. We've heard so many harrowing stories of how the coronavirus has indiscriminately taken away the lives of young as well as old, of rich as well as poor, of the celebrity and the nobody. And for loved ones who have suffered loss, it has brought so much pain and heartache. It shouldn't surprise us that the holy grail of scientific enterprise today is how to conquer aging and diseases, the two main causes of death. Researchers funded by Silicon Valley elites claim they are closer than ever to tweaking the human body so that some of us can live much longer. Scientists and entrepreneurs are working on a range of techniques, including trying to stop body cells from aging. All in an attempt to postpone death. And if they succeed in their enterprise, well, there will be all kinds of ethical problems to deal with. But the fact that all of this is going on highlights the reality that death is a great enemy of mankind. And yet, almost 2,000 years ago, the solution to this great problem of death was stated so clearly by the Lord Jesus Christ in these words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" For many people who have embraced these words and have believed in Christ, death has become something of a double-edged sword. It is an enemy. It is still an enemy to the one who believes in Christ. But the believer is also enabled to perceive death as a blessing. Take, for example, the words of the Puritan Thomas Brooks, who says this, "A believer's last day is his best day." Or think of the words of Matthew Henry, "Dying saints may be justly envied, while living sinners are justly pitied." And by the word saints, Matthew Henry means believers. Richard Sibbes says, "Death will be my birthday in regard to happiness. Here were men who actually looked forward to death. They perceived it not as an enemy, but as their friend. So deep was their assurance that they would live beyond death that they were even welcoming death. These statements reveal a very different perspective on death for the Christian, and that is because of what Christ is saying here in these verses. As we think about these words of the Lord Jesus to Martha concerning her brother Lazarus's death, we see reasons for this different, this much more hopeful perspective on death. First of all, we can see from the words of the Lord Jesus here an unprecedented proclamation. An unprecedented proclamation. None of the prophets ever spoke like this about themselves. None of the prophets before Christ had ever made a proclamation like this. In that sense, Christ's proclamation that he is the resurrection and the life was unprecedented. What was he really saying in those words, "I am the resurrection and the life"? Martha didn't quite seem to grasp what he meant. We have the benefit of hindsight. We have the rest of the New Testament scriptures to help us understand what Christ meant. When Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life," the word resurrection in that statement implies death. There can be no resurrection to life without death. And in the word life, Christ also is implying that death precedes life. Implicit in Christ's words, "I am the resurrection and the life," is another statement. And that is that the whole human race is plunged in death. And no person can possess life unless he or she is first raised from the dead. And Christ is proclaiming that he is the beginning of that life. Verse 26 clearly shows that Christ is speaking about a spiritual, primarily a spiritual resurrection and spiritual life. That is the reformer John Calvin's interpretation, and the immediate context of verse 26 does indeed clarify that that is the correct interpretation. Verse 26, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." When Christ by his Spirit resurrects the soul of a person, when he regenerates their soul, that soul is no longer dead. Up until that point, before he does that, the soul is spiritually dead. But when Christ resurrects the soul, new life has been breathed into it, and that soul will never, ever again die. Now that is different with the body. As we all know, it's not just the bodies of people who haven't had their souls resurrected who die. The bodies of those whose souls have been resurrected by Christ, those bodies also die. Physical death comes to every person, to the body of every person, unbeliever and believer alike. But there is a massive difference between what happens to the soul to the believer and what happens to the soul of the unbeliever at death. Christ takes care of the believer's soul, which in this world, in this life, was resurrected to life. He takes that soul to himself to know more and more abundantly the life it already has. Whereas the unbeliever's soul at the point of death, that soul Christ sends away from himself to another place to know more and more abundantly an eternal death. And the only point of common contact between the believer's and the unbeliever's soul at death is that both are immortal. Both are immortal. But as far as the outcome is concerned, there is a world of difference. When Christ proclaims, "I am the resurrection and the life," he's saying not just to Martha, but to the whole world, that he is the very source, he is the fountain of the believer's resurrection and their everlasting life. The eternal destiny of every soul is in the hands of Christ. Every person in their right mind will desire that when they die, their soul will go to that place of everlasting life. And the way to be sure of that is to have assurance in this life that Christ has resurrected your soul to new life. And if you know that, if you know that you are converted, that your soul has been made alive, and that you're walking about this world and carrying out your business as someone who is aware of God and aware that you have a spiritual aspect to your very being, then you're someone who has been resurrected to life. The real you, the soul that is in you, is a living soul. Christ has brought it to life. And as you know that, then you can know with all certainty that at the death of your body, the life you possess will lead to eternal life. The life you possess at the death of your body is the life that your soul has. It will lead to eternal life. And Jesus tells you how you can know that, which brings us to our second main truth that we see from these words. From an unprecedented proclamation, we see, secondly, an uplifting promise. An uplifting promise. Jesus says in the second half of verse 25, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." The word "believes" in this verse is key to your soul's resurrection. The promise Christ makes here is that if you believe in him, if you believe he is the resurrection and the life, and that he will resurrect your soul, then although you will physically die, yet spiritually you shall live. You may die physically. You will one day die physically, unless Christ returns to this world before you die, but your soul shall live. Because by believing in Christ, your soul has already been resurrected. That's the promise Christ is making here. In verse 26, he says to Martha, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Again, we see that the key to attaining to this life that Christ gives is simply believing. And he has to be speaking, Jesus has to be speaking about the soul, because the body will die. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That has to be speech about the soul. The soul that has been resurrected shall never die. That is Christ's promise. Now, someone may say, well, all of this about resurrection, about the soul being resurrected, I don't believe this. And we know that in this century, as much as in any other, many people do not think of themselves as souls. You see, that is the Bible's claim about a person. They are both body and soul. There are many people who just think of themselves as a body. They don't see themselves as having a soul. They don't believe they have a soul. And they choose to regard themselves to have evolved from a lower form of animal. They imagine, or they want to imagine, that when their body dies, that is it. There is no more existence. At least that is their hope. And maybe that's your hope. And maybe you argue that if it were true that you have a soul and that there really is a heaven and a hell, then God, if he were a just God, if he were a good God, he would make it clear to you. But he hasn't. Or he would be obliged to make it clear to you. And if he did make it clear to you, then you would believe. And you're saying that you want some kind of personal revelation from God, which you deem unmistakable evidence. In other words, in your mind, if there is a God, you want to put him to the test before you will believe in him. That is really what you're saying if you're someone who is questioning these statements of Christ. You want to put God to the test before you believe in him. You want to put God in the dock of the courtroom of your mind and be judge of whether he is, whether he exists or not. But think about that for a moment. Think about the folly of that kind of reasoning. Do you think that the Almighty, all-wise God, who created the heavens and the earth, would allow himself to be subjected to a cross-examination from one of his puny little creatures? Of course he wouldn't. You are the creature. He is the creator. As Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 9 and verses 20 and 21, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour?" You need to get your perspective right. You're a finite, limited, sinful creature. And the person you are seeking to hold an argument with, an argument against, is the Almighty, the Eternal, and the All-Holy God. So for you to demand some kind of personal revelation from God, for God to in some way prove himself to you before you will believe, that is most offensive to the living God. He has already given you a revelation of himself. He has revealed himself in his Son. His word is in his revelation to you. Had God demanded of you some impossible task to perform in order to give you eternal life, you might have some cause for complaint. But God hasn't done that. All he has commanded you to do is to believe in what he says. He has told you clearly what he says. He has it written down for you. And he says, all I want you to do is to believe in my Son. Believe in all he says. Believe in all he says that he is. And he says here, I am the resurrection and the life. And even now, Christ holds out his promise to you. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. What a promise that is. That's his promise to you. And then he asks, do you believe this? If you haven't yet believed in Christ as the resurrection and the life, this is the question for you today. Do you now believe this? If you continue in unbelief, you do so to your peril, to the peril of losing your soul altogether forever. Today is a day of opportunity, a day when you can seek Christ and submit to him. He will resurrect your soul, giving you the life that you need. That's his promise to you, if you believe in him. That is also what you need. To you who believe, what an uplifting promise you have here in these words. Christ is promising you that so long as you believe in him, you shall never die. The believer's death in the New Testament is referred to as falling asleep in Christ. Christ himself even uses the very words when there's an inquiry about how Lazarus is. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. The believer, in a sense, doesn't really die. The believer simply sleeps. It's the language of the New Testament for all who are in Christ. And that is because there is a part of you, believer, that doesn't die. When your body expires, your soul departs to be with Christ. So death, although it is a real enemy, for the believer it does not have to be perceived that way. Because, as another writer has said, death for the Christian is an honorable discharge from the battles of life. What a motivation these words of Christ ought to be to you who believe, to go on believing, and to look at death from a different angle, not as an enemy, but as that means by which you will enter your enjoyment of the resurrection life Christ has given you. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, Jesus wasn't one for saying words without backing them up with his actions. And that's what we actually see in the whole of this passage that we read. In his actions, the Lord Jesus provides undeniable proof that what he says about himself as being the resurrection and the life is true. So let's think about that for a few moments. So far, we've seen that his words speak of an unprecedented proclamation, an uplifting promise, and thirdly, there is accompanying these words an undeniable proof. an undeniable proof. That undeniable proof was that he raised Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, from the dead. And there was no question that Lazarus was physically dead. The narrative meticulously records in verse 39 that Lazarus had been dead 4 days, and by now there is a stench. No one would be able to say after Lazarus was raised from the dead, well, Lazarus had just fainted and he wasn't dead at all, or that Lazarus had been in a coma for a few days. The people knew about this stench of death. No one doubted that Lazarus had died. His body, in all certainty, was dead. The chief priests and the Pharisees could not deny it, nor did they attempt to deny it. In chapter 12 and verses 9 to 11, we read, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, that Jesus was there in Bethany. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." Up to this time, we may surmise that there were a considerable number of Jews who had heard of Jesus' works, but they remained skeptical. They didn't believe in him. But with the raising of Lazarus from the dead, their skepticism vanished. It's as though they said, right, that is enough. This is undeniable proof. This man is from God. Never has anyone before raised someone else from the dead. We have seen this with our own eyes. Whoever did this has to be good, and he has to be from God. And they believed. If Jesus possesses power to raise a visible, physical, dead body to life, is it unreasonable to suggest that he might also, with that same power, be able to raise an invisible, dead soul to life? It's not at all unreasonable to suggest that. In fact, it is an undeniable proof that he has power to do that. And yet the chief priests will still not believe in Christ. There are other Jews around them, and they are rejoicing in Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. They talk to Lazarus. They believe in Jesus. And they were no doubt there in Bethany, hanging on every word that he was saying to them. But the chief priests, what's their response? Well, they had already plotted to put Jesus to death because of this act. And now they plot to put Lazarus to death. The poor man who had died but was brought to life, what do they want to do? They want to put him to death again. And this response tells us a number of things about mankind in his state of sin. It tells us, first of all, that the heart of man is very hard. Some people's hearts are extremely hard. Here is a man, Lazarus, raised from the dead. That he was raised from the dead was undeniable, but there are certain people who refuse to believe in the one who raised him. Such hard-heartedness. Another thing the response of the chief priests tells us about mankind and his state of sin is that his or her heart is not only hard, it is also wicked. These men were not just satisfied with not believing. They didn't just walk away out of Bethany and say, well, we don't want to believe in this man. That wasn't enough for them. They were envious. They were jealous. They so much resented other people believing in Jesus that they were prepared to murder both Lazarus and Jesus. And they would justify such drastic action on religious grounds. Their interpretation of the law: he has spoken blasphemous things, therefore he is worthy of death. Religious extremism in the form of violence and murder that we hear about today is no new phenomenon. We have it right here in the Gospel according to John. No matter what evidence is presented to certain people concerning the truth about Christ, no matter how undeniable the proof is of who he claimed and claims to be, their hearts are so hard and so wicked they will not believe. But this is not just true of religious extremists. It is true of many people. We don't have to look around us too far to see that there are many people, people we might call ordinary people, who have no interest in God. They have no thought about the value of their soul, no thought about their accountability to a holy God. God has given them undeniable proof that his Son is the Savior of souls, that he also has power to raise the dead, and has told the world that at the last day he will raise all the dead, those who have believed to eternal life, and those who did not believe to eternal condemnation. Yet, why is it so many are completely unimpressed with such a message? It's because, like the chief priests of Jesus' time, their hearts are hard. They are hard to the point of wickedness. Believing in Christ would mean yielding to him. And that's something so many are not prepared to do. It doesn't matter how undeniable the proof of Christ's claims are. Could that be true of someone listening today? You're not willing to believe because you're not prepared to accept the cost of believing. And yes, you know you would have to make changes to your life. You're not prepared to do that. Certain sins you enjoy, perhaps, not prepared to relinquish those sins. Going to church each week, dread the thought, you say in your heart. Giving a part of your money away for the cause of the spread of the gospel, no way, you say. Changing your way of thinking, your views on cultural and ethical issues of our day, abortion, issues surrounding gender identity. You have your own views and you hold on to them tightly. You will not let them go for anyone, not even for Christ. Your attitude to these things is what distinguishes you from the believer. The believer's thinking and conduct is conformed to Christ and his word. Their soul, the believer's soul, has been resurrected to new life. And Christ gives them the ability, the power, not to be conformed to this world's standards, but to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. So for you to believe, there would be a cost. No longer being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. But consider this. The cost. Is it worth it? Is it worth your while relinquishing those things of this world that you desire and that are very much against Christ and His word? The cost is worth it. Try to see that. For your soul to be raised to life, that is no small matter. It is a miracle. And for your body to be raised to life one day, which is also what Christ promises, that is a glorious prospect. To know that you possess eternal life is a source of the greatest peace. And for you in that condition, if you were to come into that condition, death would just be like a corridor that separates this world from the eternal world of glory. For you, believer, at the point of death, your soul passes through that corridor to your eternal home with Christ. What can this temporary world give you in comparison to that? That's why you believe. And unbeliever, that is why you should believe. It is why you must believe. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Here was an unprecedented proclamation, an uplifting promise, and in this chapter, an undeniable proof. Since Jesus has given undeniable proof that he is the resurrection and the life, and since he has promised to give this resurrection and life to all who believe in him, your aim must be to believe in him that you may attain to this everlasting life. Amen. In coming to the close of our worship service, let us once again sing praise to God from Psalm number 118. Psalm 118, we're singing stanzas 11 to 18. We find the words on pages 290 and 291 in our psalters. We're using the tune Thanksgiving number 189. In this part of the psalm, the psalmist speaks about resurrection life, the life that can only be attained to by Christ and through Christ. Look at stanza 11. I will not die, but live and show the Lord's great works to save. There is the picture of the man or the woman who has been resurrected to life. It is their goal to go on living, to go on living in accordance with the Spirit of God. Stanza 14, we have a direct reference to Christ, and the words that are in that stanza are quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7 as speaking of Christ. Stanza 14, that stone is made head cornerstone, which builders cast aside. This is the doing of the Lord, a wonder to your eyes. That stone, the head cornerstone, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rejected and at the same time gave up his life on the cross so that sinners like ourselves could be resurrected to new life. Psalm 118, stanzas 11 to 18, let us praise God. Join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Christ Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. He is unique in this regard. There is no one else who can give life to the soul, only Christ. And he has proved this undeniably through raising Lazarus from the dead, and very especially by himself rising from the dead, demonstrating that he has total and complete power over death. So, Lord, this is our confidence, that as our souls are resurrected in this life, in this world, then they will remain alive forever. And then also, if we face death physically in this world, should you tarry before you return, Should you tarry before death happens, Lord, then of course we would be alive. But should we die before you return, then, Lord God, ultimately, at the resurrection day, Christ will raise the body of each one of his people. This is what your word tells us. This is our confidence. So help us, dear God, to trust in you, to love you, to know Christ as Saviour and as the one who gives peace even in the valley of the shadow of death to each one of his saints. And now may God grant to each of you in sufficient measure his grace, mercy and peace by the power of his Spirit in Christ Jesus, who is worthy of all adoration, honour and praise. To him be glory in the church, both now and forevermore. Amen.